If you have your Bibles, open them to the first psalm in the Psalter, Psalm 1, for that's where we're going to look at the unpacking of that section of Scripture this morning. But to begin, just to kind of make you understand a little bit more about the Psalms, the Psalms from Psalm 1 to Psalm 50 have been given to us by the Lord in the pages of Scripture as indisputable, inspired, ancient worship hymns. It's a hymnal given to the people of God to instruct them how to express their faith in Yahweh at various times and trials in their lives. Again, certain truths for uncertain times. And I say that because the collection of of psalms that we have here have been written by different psalmists, over 150 psalms, with the expectation that future lovers of Yahweh, future lovers of the Lord God, would use these compositions to express their own feelings before the Lord, as we have already seen today. Throughout various periods of Christian life and also of ancient life in Israel, they would use these psalms to allow them to bear their souls, to allow them to cry out about their sin, to cry out about their sorrow, to cry out about their shame, to be able to demonstrate repentance and hope and faith and reverence and love. All of that is considered to be one of the most practical uses of these psalters, of the Psalms 1 through 150. One theologian writes this about the Psalms: here, those who walk in the path of persecution find solace in the saints who walked that same difficult path centuries ago. Here, those who suffer can enter into a fellowship of sympathy, which helps to remove the bitterness out of their tears. Here, the penitent can find assurance of acceptance with God, the experience of the psalmist. Here, Christian can discern the presence of his Savior in prophetic sketches of his journey from glory to the cross and back to glory. And here, the believer can find consolation, confirmation, and courage to face all the vicissitudes of life. That's an amazing statement about an amazing section of Scripture. Now, before we begin, I think it's important to just establish some historical context about the Psalms here that we have this morning, just so you can be briefly reminded about this certain section of Scripture. Though there are different ways that you might be able to classify the Psalms in and of themselves, I think you're going to find a particular pattern to be helpful. Theologians, for the most part, see these Psalms and different kinds of Psalms scattered all throughout the book. There are predictive psalms, psalms that predict the events of our Lord Jesus Christ. There are praise psalms or hallelujah psalms that extol the wisdom and power and graciousness of God. There are petition or supplication psalms that pour out our needs to the human heart before God. There are penitential psalms that confess sin and beg for forgiveness. There are perceptive or didactic psalms that discuss issues that perplex the human mind. There are profession or confession psalms that put forth the psalmist's convictions about the mighty works of God. And there are patriotic or historic psalms that review the history and the relationship between Yahweh and his people. Lastly, as you well know, there are pilgrimage psalms where they were sung by the Lord's worshipers as they're going up to the temple to worship him in the Old Testament. And though each psalm has a history to it, and each psalm has a context, if you will, we need to understand the reason that they were written very specifically as we try to approach each one. Just so you know, by way of passing, over 150 psalms, 101 of their titles are related to authors, 73 are aligned to David, 10 to the school of Korah, 10 to the school of Asaph, two to Solomon, one to Ethan, one to Heman, one to Moses, and 50 that are just anonymous in their writers. And though not every single psalm obviously speaks of the human author, it's very true that we know by the doctrine of inspiration that each psalm shares the blessing of being inspired by the divine author, the Holy Spirit of God. Out of the 219 quotations of the Old Testament in the New Testament, 116 of them are from the Psalms themselves. So just so you know, the Psalms have been divided into five books. The Genesis section is Psalm 1 through 41. The Exodus section is Psalm 42 through 72 that speaks of man's ruin and his redemption. The Leviticus section of Psalm 73 through 89 focuses on the temple and the tabernacle and the assembly of God's people together. And Numbers section, Psalm 90 through 106, speaks of the peril and protection of the earth. And lastly, the Deuteronomy section, Psalm 107 to 150, dealing with the perfection and praise of the Word of God. All of that just to give you the sense of the grandiosity of these Psalms. It was Ambrose who said the Psalms are the voices of the church. It was Augustine that said they are the epitome of the whole of Scripture. It was Martin Luther that said they are a little book for all of the saints. It was John Calvin that said they are the anatomy of the parts of the soul. And it was Isaac Watts that said they are the thousand-voiced heart of the church. All of that to bring us to Psalm 1 this morning. The very first psalm of the Psalter, the very first psalm used in this hymnal of God, is Psalm 1. It has been said that the first psalm, Psalm 1, is the doorkeeper to the entire book. It has been said that what is spoken here in the very first psalm that we have articulated is primarily the introduction to which the remainder of the psalms support. So what you have here is in Psalm 1, the door opening and the journey beginning and the road unfolding in all many times of ways. So let me just read for you Psalm 1 so you understand what it is that we have before us, and then we'll begin getting into its verses. Psalm 1, how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of Yahweh, and in his law he meditates day and night. And he will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And in whatever he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but they are like chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not rise in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For Yahweh knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. It was Robert Frost, the famous author and poet, who said these words. He said, two roads diverged in a yellow wood, and sorry I could not travel both. And be one traveler long I stood, and looked down one as far as I could, to where it bent in the undergrowth. Then took the other just as fair, and having perhaps the better claim, because it was grassy and wanted wear, though as for the passing there had worn them really about the same. And both that morning equally lay in leaves no step had trodden black. Oh, I kept the first for another day, yet knowing how way leads to way, doubted if I should ever come back. I shall be telling this with a sigh, somewhere ages and ages hence. Two roads diverged in a wood, and I took the one less traveled by, and that has made all the difference. There are many ways that you might be able to interpret Robert Frost's poem. Many essays have been written about the examination of it. But suffice it to say, we are all faced with a choice of which road it is that we are going to go down in this life. One road or the other comes before us every single day, and though we may not be aware of our need to choose which way it is that we're going to go, though we may not be aware of the fact that there are two roads that lie before us, eventually we come to the proverbial fork in the road in our lives, which makes it very, very clear. Two roads diverged in a wood, and we must choose the one we travel by. Scripture is very, very clear about the reality of these two roads that lie before us. And our Lord Jesus Christ confirms this idea. At the end of the Lord's Sermon on the Mount, Jesus places two ways in very stark contrast, by speaking of them as two ways, by seeing as being marked by two gates. Matthew 7:13, he says, enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter by it. For the gate is narrow and the way is restricted that leads to life, and there are few who find it. So no matter who you are, no matter where you have traveled from, there is a road before you, before me, that defines where you are going. And the road before you is a path either to life or to death. It is a path leading to either eternal joy or to eternal anguish. This is the heart of Scripture. Even when we go to the Old Testament in the book of Proverbs, we see that life is at a crossroads, and it is intensified in its imagery because, again, it is so important that we see that life is intensified by, one, a father crying out to his son as he journeys to the pathway, and another where two voices are pleading with him to walk their way, both the way of the righteous and the way of the wicked woman. It says this in Proverbs 7, beginning in verse 24. So now, my sons, listen to me and pay attention to the words of my mouth. Do not let your heart go astray to her ways. Do not wander into her pathways. For many are the slain whom she has cast down, and numerous are those who have been killed by her. The ways to Sheol are in her house, descending to the chambers of death. Does not wisdom call, chapter 8, and discernment give forth her voice? At the top of the heights upon the way, where the pathways meet, she takes her stand beside the gates as the opening to the city. At the entrance of the doors, she makes a shout, to you, O men, I call, and my voice is to the sons of men. O simple ones, understand prudence, and O fools, understand the heart of wisdom. I give this to you because you and I are on a journey. We are on a journey, my friends, and the journey and the choices that you make as to which road it is that you're going to go down is more important and more immediate today than it's ever been before. The urgency of this choice is the essence of what we see in Psalm 1, the essence of which way you will go. Rightly so, Psalm 1 is called the Gateway Psalm. It is the doorkeeper of the Psalms. And I might add, it's also the most practical of the Psalms, and yet imperative that this Psalm begins our journey through the Psalms. And what we have here is not the voice of wisdom necessarily crying out to us. We don't hear the wicked yelling for our attention. Rather, what we have in Psalm 1 states before us is the gateway keeper of the temple. It's as if this is the first psalm that starts as the gatekeepers were the Levites stationed at the gateway of God's house. And it was their task to open the temple gates in the morning and to close them at night. And they stood guard to make sure that no unclean person would enter God's house. They stood for hours on end, day in and day out. I tell you that historical tidbit because Psalm 1 is the eternal gatekeeper to the Psalms that is stationed before us. And before we can enter into its wonder and its rightness and riches and its songs, you have to consider your way. We have to consider our ways because we must present to this gatekeeper our passports to prove not so much where we're going, but to determine where we must end. There is no command here. I don't know if you could tell that as I was speaking. There's no threat uttered. There is merely a statement of two distinct realities that can never be changed. And so the psalmist acts as a gatekeeper to our souls, presenting two paths for your consideration. Two choices that must be understood before we can take even one more step. If you're taking notes, these two considerations are this: the destiny of the righteous is blessed. And number two, the doom of the wicked is sure. The destiny of the righteous is blessed, contrasted with the doom of the wicked is sure. So again, two paths for your consideration this morning. Two paths for you to think about. And when you come to this fork in the road, it is imperative that you cannot take both paths. You cannot be like Robert Frost's poem, inferring two paths of one day I'll come back and take the other. For life is short, and eternity is forever. And once you take the step onto the path before you, you never go back. So let's look at this together, this first consideration of the Psalms as he presents to us. And we'll spend the majority of the time here just in this first point and then briefly look at the doom of the wicked as we go. Okay, number one, the destiny of the righteous is blessed. The destiny of the righteous is blessed, and we see this in verses 1 and 2. He says again, "How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of Yahweh, and in his law he meditates day and night." We'll stop there. I hope you see, even by my reading of that, that blessing is a reality for the righteous. Blessing is the destiny of the righteous. Knowing the bliss of God, knowing the depth and height and breadth of life that the Lord is in store for those who love him and that follow him, is an incentive for righteousness for all that have come to believe. This is how this ancient hymn starts. And therefore, it's no surprise in this hymn that it begins with the idea of blessing. Blessing, a common theme in the Psalms, 108 times and 98 verses, with approximately 47 of those times referring to the blessing of the Lord, about 57 times God blessing men. Blessing is huge in the Psalms. It's the same thing in the Sermon on the Mount when the Lord uses that, "Blessed are the poor, blessed are those that mourn, blessed are the weak." The idea of blessing is manifest and important. In the Hebrew, there's a word actually in the plural, or so it means either the multiplication of blessing or the intensification of blessing. So this is the reality of the saints. This is the reality of us. This is the reality of those who have given their lives to Yahweh. Joy and bliss and the kind of happiness and deep-seated, profound, lasting, never-ending joy. That's the reason that we teach our children to sing, "I've got that joy, 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 joy down in my heart." Because that is the essence of what the psalmist is saying. It's not a superficial joy. This is not kind of a worldly happiness that comes and goes depending on our circumstances. No, not at all. This is a condition of a man or a woman or a child who has first and foremost, before they had joy, been miserable. And they have been confronted with their sinfulness. They have mourned, as the Beatitudes say. They have seen who they are before a holy and righteous God, and they have shrunk before him, and they have cried out for his mercy, and they have begged for his forgiveness, and the result of that misery gives birth to joy and blessing and a soul that is at rest with its maker because he has made them new again. He has birthed them. He has given them new birth. You know how joyful that must be. There's so many parents in this room. I know that that must be, of course, your experience, as I'm about to tell you mine. For the first time in 20 years, Lori and I watched the video of the birth of our first son, Josiah, that just got married, as you know, on Wednesday. We hadn't seen this video for years because we just didn't have the technology that changed it from one to another and tapes to now digital. But now that we converted them and we saw those videos, it was just like reliving the miracle of his birth, especially in the context of it being 23 years ago. I would submit to you there's no greater joy than that. There's no greater joy of blessing than seeing birth, except for the second birth. The second birth when they're born, the second birth from above, this is the blessing that's given to the righteous. But I want you to notice with me something in these verses. This man or woman who is blessed is not just blessed because of what happened to them in the fact that they've been deemed righteous by their blessing. It's not just an overflow of the fact that they are declared righteous through regeneration by their Maker. No, this blessedness that the psalmist is talking about is a result of what they don't do. What they don't do. They are internally and eternally blessed because they belong to Yahweh, but they are externally and specifically blessed because they do not walk or stand or sit with the ways of the wicked. Now, let's look at this real quickly. You are blessed, he says, when you do not, first of all, walk in the counsel of the wicked. Blessing comes here from what you don't do. Walking, the way you live your life, the way you live your life from the beginning, the way you journey through this short time on earth is not defined as being under the counsel or the instruction or the mindset of the wicked. Those who will speak later of in detail in this sermon, but suffice it to say, the wicked are those who do not love Christ, who do not love Yahweh, who whisper and scream all the time for your feet to stumble onto their path in this world. My conversations with you this whole weekend and the interactions that I've had have confirmed this, that you know more than ever, and we just spoke about this morning, that now we are bombarded through social media to be susceptible to the counsel of the wicked. We hear their voices daily. We listen to the reason that they have daily, whether it be through talk radio or music or blogs or podcasts. We begin to align our thinking almost without understanding it through politics and conspiracies and perversions and all kinds of anti-God philosophies, because if we are not, as verse says, delighting ourselves in the law of Yahweh, then we will be filling our minds with the lies of Satan. You say, I'd never do that, Tom. You don't know me. You're just a traveling pastor. Well, consider the path you're on. Consider the two roads that are before you. Remember, Psalm 1 is a gatekeeper. Psalm 1 presents to you a road that sometimes you veer off of, because sometimes you venture off the path, because sometimes we just forget who we are and we believe slowly but surely what other counsel gives us. I recently read about a conversation where two men were talking about the construction of a city hall and a fire station in a small northern Pennsylvania community. And all the citizens were just so proud of this red brick structure that had been this long-awaited dream of the community. It finally had come true. And not too many weeks after moving in, however, something very, very strange started to happen. Several doors failed to shut. And they wouldn't completely go to a close, and then the windows wouldn't slide open very easily. And then as time went on, there were some ominous cracks that began to appear in the walls. And within a few months, the front door wouldn't close or wouldn't lock because the foundation had shifted. And the roof began to leak. And by, that little building that was once the source of such great civic pride had to be condemned. The culprit proved to be this controversial coal extraction process called long wall mining deep in the earth beneath the foundation. Soil, rock, and coal had been removed by the tons, and so that building sat on a foundation that had no support of its own. And because of this man-made erosion, the whole building began to sink. I bring that to your attention because so is a compromise in life. Slowly, almost without perception, one realization leads to another, which triggers a series of equally damaging alterations in life that were once stable, once completely with both feet on the ground, strong and reliable, but then began to give way to a faulty foundation. That seems to be the concern of the psalmist here as well as he composes his first song, which encourages us to resist even the slightest temptation to compromise, even the slightest temptation to move away from our convictions. What other areas of blessing comes from what we don't do? He says in verse 1b, stand in the way of sinners. Stand in the way of sinners. The word sinners, of course, comes from a Hebrew word meaning to miss the mark. It refers to deviating from the standard of the Word of God that He has given to us. So if we run with worldly people in their godless way of life, we will be wrongly influenced by them. Paul gives believers a very similar warning in the New Testament. He says, as you well know, do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Bad company, the verb there means to cause good morals to decay, to waste away. So I say this to you because the effect of sin, you see, is to bring about a gradual buildup of, medical term here, plaque. A gradual buildup of a spiritual hardening of one's heart. And this can happen to believers, and this can especially happen to believers who think that would never happen to me. But you see, this is progressive. Don't walk, don't stand, and then he says, don't sit. Verse 1c. Or sit in the seat of scoffers. We are blessed for not sitting in the same seat as the scoffers, as the ones that Charles Spurgeon calls the doctors of damnation. Sit in the Hebrew has this idea of sitting down and being comfortable, being content with the patterns of the world that you see around you. In the present context here, the verb pictures an idea of becoming comfortable with sin and the progression from the casual influence of the ungodly to a collision course with scoffers. Scoffers are those who treat God with ridicule and mockery, to scoff at your religion, to scoff at anything that is sacred. It's evidence of extreme weakness and folly. To show disrespect or contempt, individually motivating the person listening to this or sitting in it to disrepair. Listen, if you're blessed, and I know you are, but you're blessed if you don't stand, sit with those who reject God. You are blessed if you don't deal with those who reject life, who reject that life happens at conception. You have to be away from those people who reject that a man or woman is who they are philosophically and not biologically. You have to reject the people that say there is no creator and there is no morality. You have to reject the people that say that the bedroom is reserved for people other than the man and the woman, only in marriage. You will never be blessed in this life if you walk and stand and sit with those who scoff God, who reject His word, who have hate speech, who think God's word is hateful, who hate the church, who long for outlawing every single moral restraint, who live in their life to make evil good and good evil. Just as the old saying goes, live fish swim against the stream, dead ones go with it. So where does this blessing come from? Where does this joy and peace and satisfaction come from? It's deeply rooted in what? Well, verse 2 tells us, but His delight is in the law of Yahweh, and in His law He meditates day and night. So behind the scenes of this blessed man or blessed woman is this delight. This delight comes as they walk. They walk in the counsel of Yahweh. They stand in His law. They love His law. They sit in the seat of those who meditate on His word, they stay there in the eternity of their lives. So he or she delights themselves in the word of truth. He or she delights himself in the law of the Lord. They find the music of their soul in the hymns of their Creator. This is the blessing of living by the book. One of my favorite descriptions of all a blessing is from the anonymous writer who says this about the Bible. He says, this book contains the mind of God, the state of man, the way of salvation, the doom of sinners, and the happiness of believers. Its doctrines are holy, its precepts are binding, its histories are true, and its decisions are immutable. Read it to be wise, believe it to be safe, practice it to be holy. It contains light to direct you, food to support you, and comfort to cheer you. It is the traveler's map, the pilgrim's staff, the pilot's compass, and the soldier's sword. Here paradise is restored, heaven is open, and the gates of hell disclosed. Christ is its grand object, our good is its design, and the glory of God its end. It should fill the memory, rule the heart, guide the feet. Read it slowly, frequently, and prayerfully. It is given you in life and will be opened in the judgment and will be remembered forever. It involves the highest responsibility, will reward the greatest labor, and will condemn all who trifle with its sacred contents. The result of this is in verse 3, and he will be like a tree firmly planted by the streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers. So this is the picture of the man and the woman, and the blessing of the righteous. This is the blessing of those. A tree. It's a tree that's been planted by streams of water. And please notice, this is not a wild tree. This is not one that just happened to grow there. This tree has been planted and chosen and considered and cultivated and secured. according to Better Homes and Gardens. Fall is the best time to do your digging. The soil must be moist. Place stakes around it so it can grow straight and make sure it is watered well. Well, the blessed man or woman knows that he and she must also be transplanted. And then fruit appears, and then leaves are rich and filled with life and prosperity, and true prosperity fills the life with blessing and joy. In some ways, that's just really a picture, isn't it, of just salvation itself. It's like what Isaiah tells us in his word as he speaks of this same type of metaphor in chapter 61, beginning in verse, if I can find it quickly, verse 3. He says, "To grant those who mourn in Zion, granting them a headdress instead of ashes, the oil of rejoicing instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting, so they will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of Yahweh, that he may show forth his beautiful glory." So what you have here is God plants his oaks, he makes them new, he waters them, and he allows them to prosper. Commentator James Montgomery Boyce has this thought: "The state of blessedness or happiness is not a reward." Think about this. "Rather, it is the result of a particular type of life. Just as the tree with a constant water supply naturally flourishes, so too the person who avoids evil and delights in the Torah naturally prospers, for such a person is living within the guidelines set down by the Creator." So the principle is clear. You sow a thought, you reap a deed. You sow a deed, you reap a habit. You sow a habit, you reap a character. You sow a character, you reap a destiny. This is the destiny of the righteous. This is the destiny of those who trust in the Lord. There's one final contrast to be made, one final consideration this morning. Not only is the destiny of the righteous to be blessed, but also, number two, the doom of the wicked is sure. The doom of the wicked is sure. And this will be brief. Verse 4 tells us, "The wicked are not so." The wicked are not so. In some ways, that's enough, but let me keep reading. "They are like chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not rise in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For Yahweh knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." I go back to that first thought because that's so traumatizing in many ways. The wicked are not so. In some ways, that's the single thought is enough. That in some ways, that single phrase just chills your blood. The wicked are not so. Everything that is the destiny of the righteous, all the blessing and delight and prosperity belongs to them. But that does not belong to the wicked. None of it. Those whose counsel is evil, those whose lifestyles are sinful, who sit tightly in their scoffing, they have no inheritance. They, verse 4b, are like chaff. They're dry, weightless, dead, blown about by the wind and driven away. Chaff is worthless, as you know. Chaff is burned. You see, there's no hope here, but just for a profound sense of doom for those who are the wicked. Again, verse 5, "The wicked will not rise in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous." The gatekeeper here says in Psalm 1 that the ones who are evil have no ground to stand upon. They only have this eerie sense of impending judgment. The gatekeeper says, "Nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous." I want you to note that because it's an important thought. The wicked will not rise in the congregation of blessed ones, which makes me question, what are the wicked doing in the congregation of the blessed ones in the first place? Is it possible that he is alluding to what our Lord Jesus spoke about in Matthew 7, when he said in the Sermon on the Mount, "Many will come to me on that day saying, 'Lord, Lord, did I not prophesy in your name and cast out demons and perform many miracles?' And I will declare to them, 'Depart from me, I never knew you, you who practice lawlessness.'" There are men and women that are in the congregation, but they are sinners. So you say, well, we're all sinners, Tom. Isn't that true? Yes, but the contrast here is between sinners in the congregation of the righteous. They are the made righteous ones. They are the ones who have been forgiven and made righteous by God's imputation of righteousness. So the idea here is the wicked will not rise up to the final judgment. They will be crushed. And the sinner who finds themselves in the congregation of the righteous also will not rise. They too will be judged. So how can this be if you're following me? Because no matter how much you try to hide the fact that you walk in the counsel of the wicked, no matter how much you might try to hide the fact that you stand in the way of sinners, verse 6, Yahweh knows. Yahweh knows the way of his righteous one. God is not fooled. God will not be mocked. God knows the wheat and the tares. God knows who belongs to him, and God knows who does not. So the psalmist ends with a warning. The warning is that the way of the wicked will perish. Perish meaning they will not prosper. They will not yield fruit. They will not be able to live. They will wither and die and enter into judgment. And that judgment is eternal in hell. But it doesn't have to be that way. It doesn't have to be that way. The reason the psalmist is a gateway psalm is because it is both a warning and an invitation. I know that I'm only here for a brief time, and I know that this is the last message that I give and are able to give here. But as someone who's coming from afar and then will return to where I came from, let me just give you this warning. There are so many people here that are blessed. There are so many people here that I've had conversations with, and I just am so thankful for the fact that I've been able to be a part of your life. And I can't tell by the way that you look, and you can't tell by the way that I look, who you really are. And so as someone who doesn't really know you, and you don't really know me, I would just sit there and say the only way to really walk in this life is to allow yourself to embrace the salvation that only Jesus Christ gives. That it has to be true. It has to be, as we've been talking about, love, a product of patience and kindness and all of the attributes that come from knowing Jesus Christ. That you can get so trapped into a mindset of thinking that I'm a Christian and that I'm here and we sing the songs and we recite wonderful things and we're teaching our children. But you can also be very, very assured of the fact that there all also are wicked who are in the congregation of the righteous. There are sinners here. This is not a condemnation. This is just an FYI. Go before the Lord. Allow this pastor from afar to invade your thinking and to make you ponder your heart before the Lord. Why? Because false assurance is rampant everywhere. And you will see by the way you walk, you will see by the things you cling to and by the things that you are drawn to what your true heart condition is. And so my loving encouragement to you all is allow yourself to consider the gospel. That Jesus, as we have heard so many times in the testimonies that have been shared over this weekend, that Jesus is God and he has command over your life. And he will either bring you into eternal life or he will consign you to eternal hell. And he does that because he is the savior of the world for those that repent, that he grants repentance, that he grants faith to, but he also is going to be the judge. And so this Jesus is to be adored. As we sing the songs, as we think about him in conversation, allow yourself to really ask yourself, do I love him? Do I love him? Do I keep his commandments? And if the answer is true, then praise God and continue to keep yourself in check. Because the day is dawning and one day it will soon come. And I think we all know that the whole world is leaning toward the coming of Christ. In what day and hour we do not know, but his coming is going to be imminent. And so look to your heart, look to the scriptures. Don't get into a mode, if I can just say this very frankly, of just being friends with one another. It's not about just being friends. It's not about being in the same church and we have the same interests and we have the same children. Oh, it's so wonderful. Make sure your heart is right before God. And if it is, praise him. And if it is not, repent of your sin. He's gracious and merciful to forgive. And when you know his forgiveness, everything changes. You can't clean up your old life. You can't make what has happened in the past and somehow be reversed, but you can start anew, and you can start to walk, and you can make the path of righteousness and love a part of your life that your children will see and will transform your families and will make them say, "Mom and Dad, I've seen of Christians my whole life and I've heard them talked about, but when I see you, I believe. I believe because of your testimony. Your marriage is a gospel invitation to your children." And I want to end with that now. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this time has been wonderful. These people have been so patient. And everyone has said that you've been so gracious to us, even with the weather here. And I just ask with all my heart that this would be a time that would be remembered with conviction. That those things that perhaps were confusing are now more clear. That the way of this church and the fidelity to this church is made more resolute. That this is the place where the word of God is proclaimed. This is the place where people love you and proclaim you and trust in you. But Lord, let this also be a time where if there is any shred of doubt, that you would give full assurance of faith. That you would allow people from this dear community, this dear church, to walk away from here wrestling with you, O God. And allowing themselves to embrace the Son of God who loved them and died for them if they are his elect. And if there's any confusion with God, give them clarity. And if there's any doubt, give them assurance. And if there's any wondering or any trepidation or any lack of commitment toward these things, give them boldness, O God. Let them understand the fact that you are there to encourage them and to motivate them and to be their God. And to be their Savior forever. Father, I pray this blessing upon this congregation. Bless them in your name, we pray. Amen.